a little bit of music, because it ain't necessarily so, but it's a different version this week. And then a very quick catch up on where we were last week. And then we'll jump into the text for this week. So if the blessing's familiar, please join me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Er kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah.
Amen.
So it ain't necessarily so, the things that you're liable to read in the Bible. I found a version by Yasha Heifetz. If I can get it to play for you. Okay, you get the idea. Anyway, available to you on YouTube. So what we, just very quickly as a catch up from last week, we are looking at the question of how do Jews continue to hold the Bible and specifically the Torah sacred and holy when the human origins of the text that we call Torah become transparent to us? And how do we hold in balance the authority of tradition, the inspiration of tradition, the assumptions of tradition with the information that we know from contemporary study, what information academic research into the history of the Bible tells us, and those kinds of questions? And so last week we looked at the evidence from the Bible, especially from the Torah. What does the Torah say about itself in terms of its origins? And we noticed that the Torah doesn't actually tell the story that Moses received the entire Torah as we have it, word for word, verbatim at Mount Sinai. But then we looked at Maimonides in the 1200s and saw by that point in Jewish tradition, it's now an article of faith that the Torah as we have it is the same Torah Moses received. And we looked at the commentary of Ibn Ezra, who hints broadly at and then points specifically to sections in the Torah that seem not to be of Mosaic origin. And we noticed a teaching in the Talmud as well, which would be about, I don't know, 800 years before Ibn Ezra, which alludes to Joshua writing the last 8 verses of the Torah, which takes place after Moses dies. And so the summary of where we were last week was to suggest that the so-called orthodox position that really arises in the 19th century, that the Torah is verbatim the word of God, can never be changed, must always be followed, and can never be not true, is a relatively recent teaching. And so it's not as if for 2,000 years, you know, Jews were like so clear about this issue. And then we also wanted to look at what happens in the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries when the fruits of academic research, which point to the origins of Torah coming from human hands over a long period of time in different schools of thought, have to be held simultaneously by Jews who care about their Jewishness and Judaism, in a way that it remains sacred, but doesn't ask you to leave what you know, doesn't ask you to leave your brain at the door. So we looked a little bit, and we'll talk more about it this week, at, you know, the documentary theory of where the Torah comes from and how those things can be held together. And I mentioned that I want to just repeat briefly the contrast between 19th century Protestant Bible scholarship, which sought to debunk the Torah and the Old Testament as kind of sloppy writing and bad editing to elevate the New Testament as superior spiritual literature. And the response to that by Jews who said, okay, we'll meet you halfway. We'll buy this part about the literature, the sacred literature, being created from different schools of thought and being assembled in a certain period of time and not all lining up. But you know what? That doesn't make us leave Judaism. It makes us, you know, reimagine how we embrace the Torah and Judaism. So that's where, you know, the Reform movement and the Protestant movements diverge quite seriously. So ever since then, Jews have been trying to figure out how to hold the Torah sacred and also take the Torah, you know, on its own terms, and then to feel comfortable challenging the Torah. So this is not, let me just say, this is not meant to be an academic exercise or an academic exercise only or primarily. The reason I find this question interesting, and I think it's interesting for most of us, I hope, is it really kind of fronts for the bigger question of what role does Judaism play in our lives? What role do Jewish teachings, practices, rituals, insights, ethics, concepts, beliefs, to what degree do they shape how we live, what we believe, the choices that we make? Or, you know, to put it in blunter terms, you know, is quoting verses from the Torah just kind of like window dressing that we hang on things we've already come to believe, things that we already have decided are right or wrong, you know, things that are you know, basically the way that we've chosen to live our lives. And if we find a Jewish teaching to dress it up, like tzedek tzedek tirdof, you should pursue justice, that's nice. But, you know, what exactly does that mean? And by extension, to what degree can liberal Jews like the folks who are on this call feel themselves challenged by Jewish teachings that may not agree with the way that we live our lives? Like if we've made decisions about how we want to follow a course of, for example, medical decision-making around end-of-life issues or around conception or around abortion, or if we want to, you know, advocate for a certain public policy issue such as capital punishment or against capital punishment and so on. Or if we want to look at questions as to, in an economic crisis like we're in, you know, what are the priorities and who needs to be helped? We may have assumptions about those things, and Jewish tradition may say something different about them. And so are we open as liberal Jews to being challenged about the assumptions we often have about what we've already decided is right and wrong? So I think that's really the bigger question for us, and that's why I find this topic so valuable. I hope you will also. So what we're going to do this evening, I hope, let me just mention the format and the content. So as we did last week, since Rabbi Nathan has kindly muted us, which is really helpful, it's not that we don't want to hear from you, but the way Zoom calls to me work best, especially because there's so many of you here, which is lovely, is if I talk for about 10 or 15 minutes and then we'll pause and then, you know, we can have questions or comments or conversation. And if that starts to run long, you know, I'll just flag that and say, okay, it's now this time. And, you know, we may want to take one more comment and move along. The content of what I wanted to cover this evening is just one or two more teachings from the Midrashic tradition of the early rabbis. And then we're going to move, we're going to jump about 2,000 years to the other document that you received and that Rabbi Nathan will put up on the screen in a few moments, in which I Xeroxed from four different Torah commentaries, four Chumashim, the introductions where the editors of those volumes, one Orthodox, one Conservative, two Reform, have to address head on, like, where did this book come from? And what do they say about these things? So, you know, as I've often said to you guys, if you want to know what a religion believes about the most important things, the two best places to look are usually its canonical literature, like what does it consider sacred writing, and its liturgy. And we've done a lot of classes at BI in which we've looked at the liturgy. But here, you know, we're looking at different kinds of things. So if you happen to have the handout handy from last week, this would be the next to last page. And I think Rabbi Nathan's going to bring it up on the screen. And it would be citation number 412. So let me move you guys so I can see you. There we go. Okay. So I was saying to Rabbi Nathan before we came on that I did get moved into our new place this week, but I have not found the book. That's good. So since I haven't found this and I don't have the citations, I again apologize for that. This will get updated at some point and maybe then I can send it back around to you. Anyway, the rabbinic tradition does ask the question of where did the books of the Bible come from? So I only want to read this one citation to you or with you, and then we'll skip to some shorter ones. We'll pause there, and then we'll move to the Chumash commentaries, okay? So in the Midrashic tradition, they say our masters taught the order of the books of the prophets is. So this is a question, right? There's 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. Who decided what the order is? The order of the prophets is after the five books of Moses, Joshua, book of Judges, book of Samuel, book of Kings, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah and the 12 minor prophets. Now, if you know a little bit about the Bible, you already know that that's not the order of our prophets, that Isaiah comes before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Doesn't matter too much. The order of the writings, the third part of the Bible, is Ruth, and then the book of Psalms, and then Job, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, and Lamentations, Daniel, the scroll of Esther, Ezra, and Chronicles. So you can see that the order is not analogous to us. And if you haven't already thought of the question, think of what the word order means here. It could mean we're putting together all these scrolls from right to left in chronological order on the shelf, and which one goes before the other one and which one goes after. But order could also mean what was the order of the writing of the literature? You know, when were things written? So here's the key one here. Moses wrote his own book, singular, right? His own Sefer, that's the Torah, as well as the oracles of Bilam, that's in the middle of the book, you know, the book of Numbers, towards the end of the book of Numbers. And Moses also wrote the book of Job. Now that's kind of a quirky insight, right? But there you have it. Excuse me. I am not sick. I have been breathing cardboard dust all week. Sorry about that. Joshua wrote the book that bears his name in the last eight verses of the five books of Moses. Samuel wrote the book that bears his name, as well as the book of Judges and Ruth. David wrote the book of Psalms. It includes the work of 10 elders. Jeremiah wrote the book that bears his name, etc. You get the sense here. Excuse me. Let's see if this helps. So at the last part here, David wrote the book of Psalms, including in it the work of 10 elders, and then you get the names of them. Adam, Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses. This is not Haman. This is a different guy. And then the three sons of Korah, right? So why am I sharing this text with you? I'm sharing the text to show you that the rabbinic tradition 2,000 years ago was already starting to puzzle out who wrote what. And notice that it says Moses wrote his own book. It doesn't say Moses wrote down the words of God that were the Torah. So you see that there's a little bit of fudging there in terms of what they mean by this. So if we can scroll to the next page, the bottom of the next page. A little more. Yep, that's good. So there are there's four little teachings here I wanted to share with you before we go on to the modern citations, okay? So one is, we have been taught that Rabbi Judah said, one who translates a verse literally, a verse of the Torah literally, or the Bible, is a liar, and one who adds his own words to it is a blasphemer and a reviler. So this is kind of a narrow edge to walk. The insight here, well, there's a couple of things, but notice that they're already asking the question of translation. Once the question of translation is raised, the authority of the Torah is already going to be a much more complicated question. Because now you have to ask the question, well, which manuscript version in which language of the five books of Moses are we talking about? Because by the end of the first century of the Common Era, there's at least three versions of the Torah that are circulating. One is the Masoretic text, the Hebrew. One is the Septuagint or the Greek translation. And one is the Aramaic translation. Aramaic, you know, is a cousin language to Hebrew. It's the daily street language of Jews at the turn of the Common Era. It's what Jesus and his disciples would have spoken, just like Yiddish would have been spoken by a lot of our great-great-grandparents in the old country or even after they came to this country. So when you ask about the authority of the Torah, who wrote the five books of Moses, and how do you know what's true, and what does the Torah say about, you're already into, well, what language are we talking about? And we're not even up to English yet, which is, of course, going to be where we land in the 20th and 21st century. So Rabbi Judah's acknowledging that translation is taking place. And what he's saying is, if you translate a verse literally, you lose the sense of language and context, and therefore you end up transmitting it in a way that's not true. It may be true in terms of the language, but you lose the sense of the meaning. He then adds, and if you add your own words to it, now you're not only a liar, but you're a blasphemer and a reviler. So if you think you can, in the process of translation, fix up the text, make it read a little bit better, you ought not to do that. Some of you may know the urban legend of the Yiddish theaters in the Lower East Side at the turn of the century that had the famous poster, Shakespeare translated and improved, right? for the Yiddish speakers, right? So this tradition that, you know, as long as we're translating, we'll add something to it to make it a little clearer, is a caution that you can't deviate from the text. And at the same time, you can translate literally. So why is that important for us as modern Jews? Partially because knowing what the text says doesn't necessarily help us understand what the text means. And quoting a verse out of context can also lead to confusion. So just a couple of more citations here, and then we'll pause for a moment and see if you want to ask any questions before we hit the modern texts around 8 o'clock or so. So number 460 is Dibra Torah Bilshom B'nei Adam, a citation that's quoted very often in rabbinic literature when they're puzzling out a text and the rabbis understand that it can't mean what it literally says. So they use this circumlocution that the Torah uses the ordinary language of men. So it means to say that you can't always take things literally, and what the Torah is doing is speaking in the language that you would understand. So what's an example of that? one of my favorite passages that I think we studied at Beth Israel once upon a time, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the 70 elders go up on Mount Sinai, and they have like an oneg with God, or a picnic with God, or a tailgate party with God. And it says that, like, you know, God and the 70 elders got together and they ate and they drank, right? So that's a little odd. Like, does God really eat and drink? And by the way, who's the mashgiach? And that's all kinds of questions you could have to deal with there. So, you know, the commentators say, like, don't think God actually eats the way you eat or drinks the way that you drink. And by the way, you know, they're probably really just drinking in the words that God's sharing with them. They're not really like drinking liquids. So that's an example where the rabbis say the Torah uses the language of people. So here's an interesting thing just to sort of park on the side for a moment. We may come back to it or not. But one of the challenges of religion is you're using finite language, human concepts, to talk about things that in many ways are infinite beyond everyday human life, the things that are sacred and holy and hover in that zone between earth and heaven. And the only tools that we have as spiritual people, as human beings, as Jews, is language. It's the only tool that we have. And so, you know, what can I tell you that you guys don't already know? Think of the most important relationships you have in your life with the people you care the most about. Something we're all doing right now, especially because of what's going on. Try to think of the words you would use to describe the feelings that go with those relationships that make them so sacred. And then realize like how approximate that language is to what you really feel. I mean, you can circle and hover and get close to and be near to. You'll never really land exactly where you're able to say exactly what you're feeling. This is not a bad thing. This is what it means to be a human being. It's a good thing. So it allows us to understand that the rabbis of old, like all of us today, are trying to use human language, sometimes hyperbole, as you see in the next citation, and sometimes the language that's distinctly its own. As it says here, the language of Torah is distinctly its own, as the language of the sages is distinctly their own. As the language is between parents and children, brothers and sisters, partners, lovers, husbands, wives and wives, husbands, whatever the relationship is, we all know that the deeper, more intimate and durable a relationship is, the more it cultivates its own system of language. And we know that parenthetically, by the way, from the experience of twins, who very often develop their own way of communicating. Okay, lots of insights there, and we're not even up to the 20th century stuff. Again, what I really wanted you to see is we are not the first Jews to puzzle out how the Torah can say what it seems to say when we know either that someplace else it said something different, or someplace else it says something that is opposite to that, or someplace else it said something that doesn't feel so comfortable. We're not the first people to struggle with this. We are, by benefit of when we happen to be living our Jewish lives, among the first generations of Jews, really only going back now 200 years, who've been able to say not either or, it's either the word of God or it's just another book, but we're able to say both and. It's clearly a text of human origin and shaping, and yet and still we can find ways to declare it sacred and holy. Okay, before we go on to the next document, let's pause for a moment and go back to the video headshots. And we could either unmute, or you can, if you know how to use the Zoom thing at the bottom, you can signal that you want to say something, or you can just raise your hand if we have you on video. So if anyone would like to share a question, a comment, a clarification, you're welcome to do that.
I just have a quick question. I couldn't tell from the quote that you showed about translation was how, I know that we, when we read Torah, there was a translator up there translating so people could hear. But do you have a sense of how the rabbis felt about translation and in general?
It's a good question. And you know, I skipped over the text that I think we actually have that text in the handout. I'm not going to ask you to go back and read. I'm just going to tell you that I think it's here. Let me just take a look. Yeah, on without going back to it, I'll just summarize it in a moment. But when you go back to the PDF file where I just read you those four short little pithy quotations at the bottom, the text that's right above the number 456. Talks about the translation into Aramaic. So the legend there is that the translation into Aramaic is sharing, you know, the secrets of heaven with mortals. You know, like God, you know, once the Aramaic translation of the Torah is done, this, this divine voice, the Bat Kol, comes out of heaven and says, who revealed my secrets to the mortals? And I think that's the inflection, like, oh, who revealed my secret to the mortals? I want to give that guy a prize. It's like, who revealed my secret to the mortals? You weren't supposed to do that. And it says that the translator, under the authority of Rabbi Jonathan, said, you know, we did it so that people would understand the Torah. They didn't understand the Hebrew anymore. So there, Nathan, you get a sense that it's laudatory for the sake of keeping Jews Jewish and reading their text. Translation is a bonus. But, you know, there's another tradition that the rabbis say on the day that the Torah was translated into Greek was a day equal to the sin of the golden calf. And I don't have to give you the inflection to get the meaning of that one, right? So you know, the earliest, you know, it's not the only opinion, by the way, but there you have one teaching that says translating the Torah, in that case into Greek, is like making a golden calf, right? You've already, like, you know, gone so far off where you're supposed to be. And then the Aramaic version is, well, we're glad someone took the initiative to do it. And if you guys go back to the handout from last week and read the citation from Ezra and Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 8 of Nehemiah, you will remember that when Ezra brings the Torah with him, presumably from Babylonia, after the Jews come back from exile, and they have a public ritual of reading it, you know, today that's something like Simchat Torah, I guess. It says that they had people standing alongside who were translating. So translation was necessary. And I don't remember if Beth Israel always does this. I know Beth Israel sometimes has done this, where the person reading the Torah will read a verse or two in Hebrew and then translate it into English in the middle of reading the Aliyah. Or some synagogues do that. A lot of Reform synagogues do that. I find that, you know, a bit of a distracting practice, but I know a lot of places do that. So, you know, the question of translation becomes problematic, you know, on two levels. One is, you know, if it means that the rule that we thought, you know, is not what we thought because we got the word wrong when we translated it, right? Right? You know, there's like, an old urban legend in the Christian tradition, forgive me for digressing into probably what's going to be a bad joke, of these monks who are in the basement, you know, of the monastery, and they discover all of these manuscripts hidden behind, you know, a block of stone in the wall. And, you know, they give it to the scholar of great repute to translate and to study, and he doesn't come upstairs. So, like, after 2 days, they go down there, and he's banging his head against the wall, and he's crying. And I see Marion and Larry know this story. And they say to him, what's the matter? What's the matter? And he said, you're not going to believe it. The word was celebrate, not celibate. Right? So there you go. Share that at your Seder. Right? It'll be your Zoom Seder. Your Zoom Seder. Anyway, translations is always a problem. And it's always a possibility, you know, how something comes out. So what's the best example of this? We did this class at Beth Israel some years ago. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. 6 words, right? What does the word Echad mean? One, alone, unique, singular, right? I mean, it can mean all of those things, right? So part of the richness of original language is it can hold all of those meanings. When you translate it, you often lose the multiplicity that's implicit in, you know, in any word in any language. Anything else anybody wants to raise? I know a lot of you, I'm only seeing your names and not your Zoom. So if you're raising your hand and your camera's not on, we don't see you raising your hand.
I have a question. Is it clear historically who actually did the translations? And were there?
No.
Oh, it's not. Okay.
Mm-mm. No. The text that's in your handout, like you can read this, I'm holding it up to the screen. In number 456 says there's a tradition that the Aramaic was done by Onkelos the proselyte, which is kind of fascinating by itself. that the tradition would be that it was someone who converted to Judaism who did the translation into Aramaic. We only know the translators when you start to get, you know, in the Protestant tradition and the Catholic tradition into the Middle Ages, where, you know, people are, translations come from certain places. Like there's committees, right? So those of you who are closer to my age, which is 67, and grew up with the Holy Scriptures from Jewish Publication Society, you remember that book, Black Leatherette for the Boys, White Leatherette for the Girls? There was a committee for that. They tell you the names of the people who translated. If you look at the 1962 JPS Torah, and then, you know, eventually becomes the whole contemporary, you know, the one that's used in your synagogue now, the brown one, right? I think you guys have the brown volume, the Hebrew English. There's a committee for that. So we know who translated that one, right? But the earlier stuff, no, we do not have any authoritative sense of where those came from. And by the way, we don't have any, what do they call these? We don't have an autographed copy of the Torah. I don't mean autographed by Moses. I mean, you know what an autographed copy is? When you know that the person who transcribed it or wrote it, you know, wrote that copy that you're holding in your hand, right? So for the people who weren't on the call last week, I'm just reminding you. I mentioned last week that the earliest manuscript copy we have of the Hebrew scriptures, like that we read today, only goes back about 1,100 years. There isn't an existing 24 books of the Jewish Bible manuscript that's earlier than around 800 or 900 of the Common Era. And maybe someday one will be found, right? But we don't have anything earlier than that. Excuse me. Okay, anything else before we move on? Okay, let's go back to the text. We're now into the second handout that you have, and the title should say Origins of the Torah, and page A1 is the Herz Chumash. So I'm gonna let Rabbi Nathan get that up on the screen.
That's, okay, not that one, hang on.
No, that's it. That is the right one.
That's the one we just...
Nope.
No, that's it. It
you is. Have to scroll up a little bit to where the Roman numeral 2 is, or scroll down.
Oh, okay.
But it's the right page. We just have to get to the bottom.
Okay, sorry, I'm with you. Is it after the Midrash or before the Midrash?
No, what we're seeing on our screens, what I'm seeing on my screen says Exodus Additional Notes. It's not the Midrash. Oh, yes, it's a different document. It's not
different document. Okay, yep.
But it was just on my screen.
Yeah, I see it. Okay, Chumashin statements. Okay.
That's it.
Yeah. Are you seeing it?
No, we're seeing each other.
Okay.
Give Which me a is second. Nice.
Okay.
That's it.
Great.
So if we can just scroll it towards the top a little bit. That's it. A little more. Stop. Great. You got it. I'm really glad you're handling this part of it. Because, you know, I don't have that technology at all. Little too big. Okay. So, I suggested to you last week, and I don't know, we have about 50 minutes. I'll see if we get through everything, but it's okay if we don't. I wanted to share with you four different Chumash text. So Chumash, right, means five. Chumash is, it's a synagogue copy of the Torah, basically, in which you can follow the weekly Torah portion broken up into its aliyot, and usually comes with a commentary. So again, like the presentation of our sacred text comes in different versions, right? Excuse me. So in the 1930s, Rabbi Joseph Herz, who was the chief rabbi of the British Empire, took the 1917 Jewish Publication Society English translation done by a committee, we know who did that, put it side by side with the Hebrew text that had come down over the, you know, the previous 800 or 900 years as the definitive Hebrew text. And then he wrote a commentary underneath the line in which, you know, he tried to clarify for contemporary Jews things they might find puzzling. So the caveat here is Joseph Herz was Orthodox, And he was fighting the good fight of the 1930s of Orthodox Judaism against Protestant and Reformed Jewish and conservative scholars. In other words, he was fighting the good fight against people who held as a tenet of belief that the Torah was a synthetic document written over several centuries by different schools of writers, the priestly source, the Deuteronomic source, the E source, the J source. You know this literature, I think, by and large. It's probably familiar to you, or the Book of J. And along comes Dr. Hertz, you know, to tell us why in every case where contemporary scholars default to the so-called, as he calls it, analysis of sources, he's going to tell you why they're wrong each and every time. So let's give him credit. He's writing in continental Europe in the 1930s. True, he's writing in Great Britain, but you know what's going on in Europe in the late 20s and in the early 1930s in terms of the rise of anti-Semitism and so forth. And so to a certain degree, we always have to give Dr. Hertz a wide berth. It's easy to ridicule him and to critique him and say he's got to be kidding. How could he possibly believe what he's telling us? But he's also trying to defend Judaism, not just Jewishness and Jews, but Judaism, against these accusations of being, you know, a really kind of reprobate, you know, vulgar kind of religion. So, you know, he did not have an easy job. He's trying to, like, you know, make a very good case in a very difficult context. I would not have envied him that task. Anyway, what does he tell us about where the Torah comes from? So bear with me while we read a little bit of text here. The so-called analysis of sources, with its series of non-existent authors and irresponsible redactors, is unsupported by any external evidence whatsoever. Well, that's pretty clear. You know, not much of a question about what he thinks. There are no authors of the Torah. It's Moses conveying God's word. Are no redactors or editors. How could there be such a thing if there's no authors? And there's no evidence for this whatsoever. None of these, look at all of these adjectives here, right? Irresponsible, right? Imaginary sources. None of these imaginary sources has come down to us in its original form, or in any form for that matter. What does that mean in plain language? So if you guys think that there's a J document and it got, like, you know, stitched together with the E document, somebody show me the whole J document and then I'll believe you. But we don't have the whole J document, so can't be true. The plurality of sources, complains some scholar who I don't know, named Neville, is assumed by the critics as an indisputable fact. Unity of authorship is ruled out by them from the very first. They must at all costs discover diverse authors, an explanation of a perfectly simple narrative which unfolds itself in the most natural manner. In other words, like, what's your problem? You know, like, for 2,000 years, Jews and Christians have read the Bible and the Torah as the word of God from beginning to end, and no one, like, was worried about the stuff you're worried about. They weren't stupid. How come they didn't ask these questions? What's your problem? So he continues, it matters little that the text itself is altogether out of harmony with the conception of the critics. The text must adjust itself to these conceptions. If it does not, what does it matter? It is at fault. They correct the text, with the result that it agrees with their theory. Moreover, all this wanton tampering with the text leads nowhere. The varying use of divine names does not indicate a difference of authorship, but is due to the different meanings of the names, the choice of which is carefully considered in each case. So let me just pause for a moment here. I think you guys, you know, by and large know what's going on, but it may not be familiar to everybody. So one of the ways that the door gets kicked open in the 19th century to the theory that there's different pieces of text stitched together to make the Torah is that some of the texts use the name for God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, what we say Adonai or Yahweh, and some texts use the word Elohim, which we translate as G-O-D, right? God. And so, you know, the E document people use Elohim and the J document people use Yahweh or, you know, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh or Adonai. And what Dr. Hertz is saying was, you know, look, the rabbis 2,000 years ago knew that there were two names for God, didn't bother them. They just said when it's this name of God, it means it's like the God of compassion. And when it's this name of God, it's the God of justice. And just like, you know, you guys can be, you know, a parent or a child or a sibling, you use different names sometimes with the people that you relate with. You're the same person. This is the same God. It's the same Torah. So what's going on underneath this? What's going on underneath this is his argument is that the critics of the Bible, and by critics he means the people who have dissected it into documents, they come to the table with the argument based on an assumption that it's already known to them that it's a composite document. And so they shoehorn the Torah into this theory. What Dr. Hertz doesn't allude to, doesn't own up to, and doesn't say is he comes to the same table with a different set of assumptions and then shoehorns the Torah into his theory. So what's his theory? His theory is that God dictated the Torah to Moses at Sinai. Moses wrote it down. It has been transferred over 3,000 generations, remarkably with no errors creeping into the text. And therefore, I can fit everything into that theory. So catch the similarity here. He's arguing against the Bible critics by saying they start with a theory and fit everything into their theory, whereas I don't, but he does. He does exactly the same thing. The only way that you have to see it, you know, in this context is that he's trying to both assert his own orthodoxy and assert the authority of the text at the same time. So let me finish reading this little passage here. Where do we leave off? Differences of style and treatment are called forth by differences in the nature of subjects treated. So for example, in Exodus, the story of the deliverance from Egypt demands a strong, energetic narrative, while the account of the building of the tabernacle calls for technical details. All suggestions of repudiations and contradictions are merely due to an insufficient insight into the spirit and intention of Scripture on the part of the higher critics. Then just want to say higher critics is a 19th century term. Higher criticism was the name that academics gave to their enterprise, Bible scholars, of dissecting the Torah into the different source documents that they thought it came from. The word critic is unfortunate because what it really means is kind of like critical analysis. So if I were to say to you guys, let's do a critical analysis of the Shema and the Ve'ahavta in the prayer book. You wouldn't think I was criticizing the Shema and the Ve'ahavta. You would be thinking we're going to do a careful and close reading, paying attention to the grammar and syntax and language. That's really what they meant by a critical reading of the Torah. They didn't mean to criticize the Torah, but that's the word that got spun out, and you know we're kind of stuck with it, unfortunately. You know, like the word Reconstructionism, right? Like, what are you going to do? Could have had a different word, but that's what we've got instead. So I wanted to share with you this evening, if you remember from 60 Minutes, they used to have point and counterpoint, or if you don't remember it from there, you might remember from Saturday Night Live, right? Like Jane Curtin and Chevy Chase, right? Anyway, I wanted to do point counterpoint on the origins of the Torah. And then we're going to look next week for the middle ground. So please come back next week if you can. And if you can't, please make sure you get the additional PDF file that I just sent to Rabbi Nathan today, but it's not up, I think, yet on the line to download it. My goal is to get us to a middle place. But to get to the middle place, I want to show you like the Orthodox pole and then, you know, the kind of humanistic reform reconstructionist pole. And then next week, we'll try to get to something in the middle, okay? Not conservative, but something else in the middle. So if we could go to the next, well, let me pause here, actually, because I've been talking a long time. It's 8:20, so we're doing really okay on time. Let's go back to the, great, thank you. Let's go back to what you just did. And let me pause here and say, questions, clarifications, insights, suggestions? Anybody related to Dr. Hertz? just out of curiosity, and just put your hand up, those of you who have this, how many of you grew up with the Herz Chumash as the Chumash in your synagogue? Yeah, pretty remarkable. I once heard one of the older generations of Reconstructionist rabbis say that more damage had been done to the spirit of Jewish tradition by the Herz Chumash sitting in the pews of so many synagogues throughout the 1940s, 50s, and 60s than anything else we could have possibly imagined, right? Because when you would open it and look at these apologetic things, you'd think, like, you've got to be kidding. That's really, like, his way out of it. Anyway, anything else? Anything here? Because if not, we'll go on.
I had a question. When did the term exegesis come in instead of critic or criticism?
That's a good question, Judith. I don't know that exegesis and criticism are the same dynamic. Exegesis is earlier. Because exegesis, you know, is understood to be the examination and interpretation of a text. So, you know, when the rabbis and especially the medieval commentators that we looked at last week, Ibn Ezra being one of them, are explaining what's going on, that's a form of exegesis. Exegesis and analysis are not the same things. So what the critics are doing is analysis of the text. Where is it stitched together? Where does it look like someone inserted a word here for a clarification? That's analysis. Exegesis is more like, what does it mean? Okay? Which gives me the opportunity to share the joke with you guys again of Jews for exegesis, right? That's what we are. We are the Jews for exegesis. Sorry. I mean, you give me a setup like that. It's just like in the movie Bull Durham, right? When Kevin Costner says to the batter, he's going to throw a fastball right over the plate, and the guy knocks it over the wall. Right? You throw me something that easy, I can't stop myself. Anything else? We're good? Okay, let's go back to the text and Rabbi Plaut. Tell you a little bit about Rabbi Gunther Plaut. I think he's familiar to you. Trying to remember, did Beth Israel use the, oh gee, that's sideways. I do this. That's my fault. Is there a way of rotating that? You're muted, Nathan.
The tools menu at the
top. Yeah, I think I could have rotated that before you switched us away from it.
Or we could all turn our screens.
Or we could all stand this way.
I got it. I got rotated. I'll bring it up now.
Yeah, Lois, my eyes are not that good. There you go. What a guy. See, you can tell the rabbis who went to rabbinical school, you know, in the technological era. I'd be holding up file cards. So let me tell you a little bit about the Plaut Chumash. Rabbi Gunther Plaut wrote and edited four of the five books of the Plaut Chumash for the Reform Movement. Rabbi Bernard Bamberger did Leviticus, but hardly anybody ever remembers that. So he hardly ever gets the credit he deserves. So this book comes out in 1982, okay? Which means it was being written 10 years prior. For the Reconstructionists here, I think that's all of us, you might be interested to know a little bit of Reconstructionist trivia here. Rabbi Gunther Plaut is the only rabbi that we know, to the best of our awareness, to whom Rabbi Mordechai Kaplan, the founder of Reconstructionism, gave Rabbi Kaplan's unpublished commentary on the book of Genesis. Mordechai Kaplan apparently wrote a manuscript commentary on the book of Genesis that was never published. It may be published in the next couple of years. Some of us have started to look at that project. That would be interesting. And Plaut had access to that manuscript. He's the only person that we know who had a chance to use it. Anyway, the reform movement in the 1960s or 70, early 70s commissioned a contemporary reform Torah commentary for reform Jews and reform synagogues to use to replace the Herz Chumash that was sitting in the pews of most reform synagogues. And if you want to have some sense of cognitive dissonance, you know, you have to be like, you know, a reform Jew in the 1960s, you know, getting a very liberal version of Judaism from the pulpit, and then you open the Herz Chumash and you get an Orthodox version of Judaism in the book. So Rabbi Plaut was the rabbi of Holy Blossom Temple in Toronto, and he managed to complete this remarkable project, which was published. I happened to be living in Toronto in 82 when the book was published, and that was quite a remarkable experience. And he has to tackle head on, and it's the first time anyone actually does this in a printed Jewish Chumash for synagogue use. It's the first time anyone ever says up front in the beginning of the book that this is a commentary on the Torah that we read every Shabbat, and I'm going to tell you right up front that God didn't write it. Now, that may, again, not seem remarkable to you guys, because you probably take that all for granted, but it's worth noting that, you know, 40-some-odd years ago, that was the first time that we had in all of Jewish history a positive, affirmative, loving, spiritual Jewish commentary on the Torah that takes as its starting point the assumption that it's a humanly written and edited document and not from, it's not the word of God. It's a lot of words about God, but it is not the word of God. So I just want to pause for a moment to say that's pretty, pick your adjective here, remarkable. That's a really remarkable thing for the Reform movement to have done. By the way, Mordecai Kaplan said the same thing, you know, years and years earlier, but he never published a Torah commentary, right? So different tradition. Anyway, here's our text. Rabbi Plaut says in his general introduction to the Torah, right up front, does God have anything to do with the Torah? So in case you don't get how important that question is, could you imagine the Herz Chumash asking that question? Does God have anything? They wouldn't even, like, it's not even a klotz kasha, you know, like a dumb, it's not even a question that would have occurred, right? You might as well have asked Dr. Hertz, like, you know, what time Shabbos is over on Mars, right? Anyway, Rabbi Plaut says to us, while God is not the author of the Torah in the fundamentalist sense, the Torah is a book about humanity's understanding of and experience with God. Now, Mordecai Kaplan could have written that sentence, by the way. That's not a reform or reconstructionist sentence. It's a sentence that reflects a full acceptance of what you would learn in any university about the origin of Jewish scripture. By the way, you learn the same thing about the origin of Hindu scripture, Buddhist scripture, Muslim scripture, Christian scripture, and every other scripture. Okay? The curious word here, by the way, in Plaut, and I don't know why he uses it, is humanity. I don't know why he says the Torah is a book about humanity's understanding of and experience with God, and why he doesn't say it's a book about Jews' understanding of and experience with God. I think you know that Mordecai Kaplan was fond of calling the Torah and the Bible the earliest diary of the Jewish people. He didn't call it the earliest diary of humanity. So I think Plaut probably meant Jewish here, but the word humanity is in there. He then says, this understanding has varied over the centuries, as have human experiences. Since the Torah tradition was at first repeated by word of mouth and only after many generations set down in writing, that's an important point, the final text testifies to divergent ideas about God and the people. This is sort of like when someone marries into your family and they meet three generations of your relatives and they basically get a story about the family, but they get different versions of the story, but it's the same family. That's what he's saying. He then tells us, these stand side by side in the book and tell us our ancestors' changing and developing beliefs. In this sense, then, the book is not by God, but by a people. While individual authors had a hand in its composition, the people of the book made the Torah their own and impressed their character upon it. Some would leave it at that and go no further. They would approach the Torah primarily as an antique document, I love that, and say, this is how the authors and their listeners saw the world. It's instructive to study their viewpoint and their faith. So let me pause for a moment and say what I often had the privilege to say to my, when I was working with Bar and Bat Mitzvah students, which is one of the favorite things I've ever done in my rabbinic career. I mean, I would do that any day of the week. I love working with 13-year-old kids. And when they would come in to start working on their Devar Torah for their Bar and Bat Mitzvah, I would ask them this question. I would say, who do you think wrote the Torah? Right, and this is, and they would say, it's a trick question, right? And I would say to them, you know, the point of your Devar Torah is to make sure that your Bar Bat Mitzvah is not like a visit to a museum. And they would get it right away. Because I say, like, what do you do when you visit, like, the Penn Museum, right, over in West Philadelphia? You get to visit the Assyrian exhibit, you know, and the Babylonian exhibit. And you get to look at their texts and their cuneiform documents. And there's little cards explaining what this ancient culture that's now extinct used to say, think, believe, and do. That's a visit to a museum. And what Plaut is saying is that if we just stopped by saying that the Torah is a composite document written thousands of years ago by a bunch of people who are long gone, that would be a visit to a museum. He doesn't want reading the Torah to be a visit to a museum. And I don't think any of the people who are joined together tonight on this call would want it to be a visit to a museum either. Which doesn't mean it's not good to go to the museum once in a while. And there's some museum-like quality to the Torah. So look what Plaut says. This commentary goes further, I'm adding, than a trip to the museum. Yes, I understand, we saw earlier, that someone who adds to the text is a reviler and a blasphemer. My apologies to Rabbi Plaut. We believe, meaning Plaut believes, it's possible to say the Torah is ancient Israel's distinctive record of its search for God. Mordecai Kaplan could have said the same thing. It attempts to record the meeting of the human and the divine, the great moments of encounter. Therefore, the text is often touched by the ineffable presence. I think that's God. The Torah tradition testifies to a people of extraordinary spiritual sensitivity. God is not the author of the text, the people are, but God's voice may be heard through theirs if we listen with open minds. Now, remember that Rabbi Plaut is a rabbi, pulpit rabbi, as well as a scholar. So a little bit of this is pastoral, and a little bit of it is pleasantly polemical. That's fine right there. That's good. What Rabbi Plaut is saying, reading the Torah, let me think this for a minute. Reading the Torah on Thursday night at Beth Israel around the table, hopefully again soon, in an adult education context conversation is one way of reading the Torah. Reading and hearing the Torah chanted from the scroll on Saturday morning in shul or during a holiday, that's the same words. It's not necessarily the same experience. Because what we might be doing on Thursday night is trying to figure out, you know, which text was written earlier and what was the viewpoint of the writer and where did they stitch it together. And on Saturday morning, what we're trying to get out of the same passage of the Torah is, what does that section that we just chanted mean in terms of my life today and tomorrow and yesterday? What's its meaning for me in a spiritual sense? And that's what I said by trying to have both and, okay? So Plaut then says, this is helpful, is this true for every verse and story? Not in our view. What's he saying in polite language? not everything in the Torah is equally valuable and vital as far as he's concerned. The laws about menstruation or the laws about the trial by ordeal for a suspected adulteress or the laws about the Nazarite who takes a vow, you know, to be a super Jew, those are probably maybe not as important as the Ten Commandments or the Shema or the Vayahavta or the story of the Exodus or Lech Lecha, Abraham should go forth and venture out. He doesn't basically want to say like, you know, too bad we're still stuck with Leviticus, but he's sort of saying like, no, Leviticus, maybe not so great, but that's what we have. But he then says, it's often hard to know whether the voice that speaks has the ring of permanence or resounds to the apprehensions and misapprehensions of a particular age. So to go to Judith's comment earlier, Judith, here we'd have to sort of analyze what Plowd's saying. He's got very dense sentences here and lots of big words, right? So what he's trying to suggest here is that, okay, Ten Commandments up, Leviticus maybe, and sacrifices down, but it's not always so easy to know exactly what's holy, sacred, or valuable. Don't just assume because you're in Leviticus, like this is the time to like go out and schmooze in the lobby. Like Leviticus might be where something really spiritual and important happens and you'll miss it because you think Leviticus is like, you know, a visit to a museum, to use our analogy. So he then says, our own insights are not so secure that we can judge past ages with any easy sense of superiority. In the face of the unique tradition before us, modesty and caution are a necessary rule. So also helpful insight for us as Reconstructionist Jews reading the text, right? It was very much the hubris of late 19th and early 20th century religiosity and certainly liberal Judaism that, and Mordecai Kaplan, by the way, you know, traffics in this as well, that the rabbis of 2,000 years ago were well-meaning but often benighted and not necessarily, you know, the brightest group of people. And we, with our academic degrees and everything else in the modern world, you know, it's not nice to say, but really we are a lot smarter than they were. That started to fade away after the First World War in Europe, and then after the Second World War in Europe and North America, when people started to realize that, you know, modern people aren't doing so much better than the medievals and the ancients when it comes to all sorts of things. So let's have a little humility about who's smarter than who. So what he's saying here, you know, to Reform Jews in particular, but to all of us reading the Plat Chumash is, you know, don't think you can just like skip over Leviticus or the stuff in Numbers you don't like or anything else. Don't be so sure that you've got it right and someone else has it wrong. But he then goes on to say, it doesn't mean that you should abdicate all judgment or treat legend as fact or gloss over texts which represent God in anthropomorphic terms. So like, you know, what's the holiday coming up, right? Passover. You know, it's always fun to talk about the 10 plagues until you get to the 10th plague, right? Like death of the firstborn, what kind of God is that? You know, that's a kind of ugly story. If it wasn't our story, we'd say like, wow, glad we don't have that God, right? But it's our story. So, you know, we have to figure out what to do with it. So he says the commentary here is neither an apology for or an endorsement of every passage. It will present the modern readers with tools for understanding and leave the option to them. It is also well to know in advance that despite the enormous and imaginative scholarship, archaeological, linguistic, anthropological and others, which has been lavished on the Torah, we still must often conclude that we do not know how to interpret a word or passage or do not understand the original context. He's got more stuff there and we don't have to spend time on it today. It is in your handout, but let's stay on the screen just for a moment. So I mentioned last week, but just to give you an example of the kind of thing Plowd's talking about, you know, many of you know the Torah portions, Tazria and Metzora in the middle of Leviticus, are about contagious diseases, you know, very contemporary set of issues. And you read those passages and people used to like kind of make fun of them and say, what does this have to do with Jewish life today? Until, right, you get the dynamic that's going on underneath. So what's the dynamic underneath is when a contagion appears and can't be diagnosed, you have to make decisions. Do you isolate people in order to protect other people? But is that not showing compassion to the person who's afflicted? And how do you balance those things out? And so on and so on. So there you find buried in the middle of what 19th century Jews, liberal Jews would have called one of the most primitive passages in the Torah, would have embarrassed them no end, skin disease, contagion. You know, it's like, you know, it's in that technical category of yuck. All of a sudden becomes a platform on which we're having the exact same conversation, you know, around the world right now that they were having plunk in the middle of Leviticus, because, you know, we discovered that those issues are sustaining issues. They do not go away. They're just framed, you know, in a different context. Okay, so I've given you, I'm gonna pause in a moment. We have about 20 minutes left thereabouts. So I've given you Rabbi Hertz as a point. The entire Torah is from God verbatim. Those Bible critics are out of their mind and they're trying to make up something to fit their preconceived notions. Then you got Plout over here saying, this is not a book written by God, it's written by Jews, but it's written by Jews who are trying to figure out what they can figure out about God. And even though it's a composite document, it's not a visit to a museum, it's a spiritual text that can still provide guidance for, or at least create conversation about, what's holy, sacred, valuable, ethical, and so on about Jewish spiritual tradition for us here and now. So that's point and counterpoint. There is stuff that's going to come down in the middle, but before we start to move to the middle, maybe we should go back and see if people want to raise a question or a comment or an insight. Oh, Celine, you made it home. Yay. Good. Josh.
I just had a thought. I mean, if we're discussing contagious diseases, if you look at people's Facebook posts or news articles, it's very different now than it was a month ago. And you wouldn't understand if you weren't here right now and didn't know what the context was. You know, I was at the grocery store today and there was a guy who was buying bread. Yes, there was bread there. Anyway, and I actually walked around him to get to where I needed to go. And I thought to myself, my God, a few weeks ago, this would have been the most insulting thing in the universe. And yet today, it's respectful. Mm-hmm. So context mm-hmm. is everything, and you don't know the context if you don't know the times.
Yeah. No, it's a helpful insight, because one of the things that Plout then goes on to do, you know, in this Torah commentary, is he tries to read things contextually. You know, so when you're able to decode the context of something or the presumed context of something, you can get a clearer take on it. You can also get a sense of whether you want to endorse it, you know, set it aside or reject it. So, you know, one of the most uncomfortable passages in the Torah is in Deuteronomy, you know, where the text represents God as having said, I said that pretty clearly, right? that when the Israelites get to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, they should exterminate, you know, commit genocide against the native population. Even Dr. Hertz says in his commentary, it's difficult to explain this text. I mean, when Dr. Hertz tells you it's difficult, then, you know, you're in a difficult zone. So I don't know, what would we say about something like that, Josh, that's analogous to your trip to the supermarket? It clearly is written by someone of an attitude and in a time and a place where that population is a source of great provocation, antagonism, maybe assault. You know, and if you substitute Nazi, you know, for the seven Canaanite nations, you can, you know, get a sense of, in a certain circumstance, how people might feel about something. Understanding that, what Plout lets you understand is that, I think, you don't have to accept that today is something you need to run out and find, you know, who the Canaanites are to make sure you exterminate them, which is something you wouldn't really want to be doing, I hope. So the context is a good question. Thanks. Anything else?
I'm going to jump in with a question. Would Plaut, I think a Reconstructionist might say that different generations might lift up different parts of the text to be meaningful and useful for them at that time. Mm-hmm. And it would, you know, so I guess my question is, would he sort of think along the same lines, or would he lean towards, well, we have some things that are durable throughout time, that are the top 10 and most important, and then there are things that we might grab from when we need, and that might change.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a really interesting question, you know, of another way of framing that is what's core and what's marginal, or what's permanent and what's contextual, to use Josh's suggestion. It's interesting. I think what Plaut, again, remember, was commissioned by the Reform Movement. And the Reform Movement still takes as its point of departure that the goal of the Reform Movement and of Judaism in general is to spread the message of ethical monotheism, right? So if that's the goal, then anything in the Torah that, you know, like the Shema, for example, will be something that is holier and has always been holy, should always be holy, and should never stop being holy, and should always be like core and central. And other stuff, you know, might come and go depending upon what the needs of the moment are. But they won't necessarily, you know, be central to what the understanding is. Since, you know, Reconstructionism takes a slightly different take and doesn't think that, you know, the reason for the Jews to exist is to spread ethical monotheism to a world that doesn't understand it unless we tell them what it is, which is my understanding of the Reform Movement. Then I think you raise a really interesting question, right? So if you get to the Shema and modern Reconstructionist stuff, you know, you might get into a whole mystical, Kabbalistic, Hasidic reading of the word Echad, or one, you know, which is clearly not what Moses had in mind, right? Moses didn't know what the Kabbalah was, right? It's an interesting way of kind of reframing the difference there. It's good. Anything else? Okay, so what we're going to do then is introduce, how do you stand in the middle, right? And we'll come back to that next week. So if we go back to the text, we would now be on page A3, I think. Yeah. Nathan, I'm going to skip over a page here. So just, yeah, I'm going to skip that page and that page. And no, go back one, please. One more. We're almost there. That's it. Good. So you might think, but I want to make sure that you don't get off the call tonight thinking that if I'm looking for a middle zone between point and counterpoint, I'm looking for conservative Judaism. That's not what I'm looking for, okay? But conservative Judaism does represent a middle place between the point and counterpoint. In other words, conservative Judaism is one version. I'm gonna suggest others next week, many others next week. But conservative Judaism is one version of how do you get into the middle place between God didn't write the Torah, but the Torah is still sacred and holy because there's some God in it, right? There's some godly stuff in it. So the Eight Chaim Chumash, I think, is that what you use at Beth Israel now? The red one? Or do you use Plaut?
We actually use mostly the Plaut.
Okay. A lot of Reform synagogues are still, Reconstruction synagogues are using Eitz Chaim. I wasn't sure. So the conservative movement, which also wasn't happy with the Herz Chumash sitting in the pews every week for conservative Jews, commissioned in the early 1990s a Chumash to be written for conservative synagogue use. So if you go to a conservative synagogue, I don't think I've unpacked that either yet, so I can't show it to you. It's the red volume with the gold band in it, and it's the conservative commentary on the Torah portions. It's got two commentaries in it. The academic commentary was edited by Chaim Potok from the five volumes of the JPS commentary. And then it's got the kind of spiritual, everyday, applied commentary, which was done by Rabbi Harold Kushner. You know him from When Bad Things Happen to Good People book. And also he was a rabbinic student disciple of Mordechai Kaplan. So the conservative Chumash comes out in 2001. So it's now, 19 years old. It was written mostly in the 1990s. So just again, remember the time and the place. And it wants to tell you up front, but it doesn't. It tells you in the back of the book, where the Torah comes from in the conservative perspective. So they tell you in this little essay called The Origins of the Torah, we can look at more of this next week, conservative Judaism is based on rabbinic Judaism, which means it's based on the Judaism of the Talmud and the rabbis. It differs, however, in the recognition that all texts were composed in given historical context. So what's rabbinic Judaism? Rabbinic Judaism is the Judaism of the first five centuries of the Common Era, right? The Mishnah and the Talmud. And the rabbis of those five centuries would have assumed and accepted the belief that the Torah was given to God by God to Moses. Conservative Judaism follows the laws of rabbinic Judaism, but doesn't agree that the Torah was transmitted that way. The conservative movement, in short, applies historical critical methods to the study of the biblical text, and it views the Torah as the product of generations of inspired prophets, priests, and teachers, beginning with the time of Moses, but not reaching its present form until the post-exilic age in the 6th or 5th century BCE. So here you have the conservative movement telling its congregants, right, the members of conservative synagogues in the year 2001, you want to know where the Torah came from? The Torah came over 6 to 7 centuries. It's the product of not just everyday writers who, didn't have anything else to do, but inspired prophets, priests, and teachers. So what makes it holy is partly that these were people writing under divine inspiration. Next week, we'll have time, not this week, I'm afraid, to talk about what that obscure term means. And people, people retreat to it a lot. Jews have often said to me, okay, so like God didn't write the whole Bible, but surely the people who wrote it under divine inspiration. And I say, okay, what do you mean by that? And then, we get into a longer conversation. So, continuing in the handout here, the Torah is viewed by us, meaning conservative Jewish leaders anyway, in the world words of Rabbi Harold Kushner, as God's first word, not God's last word. That's kind of clever, kind of cute, kind of sweet. Like the ancient rabbis, we do not limit Torah to the five books of Moses. Torah represents the spiritual and intellectual entirety of the Jewish religious tradition that continues to grow and develop. And the foundations for this tradition is in the sacred text of the Chumash, right? The Torah. In the words of the late Gerson Cohn, its call to us is timeless and universal. I guess, Nathan, that goes a little bit to your question about, some parts come forward, some parts retreat. It provides an endless source of religious insight and inspiration, and its enduring vitality transcends generations. So I would respectfully say that that's an affirmation, that's not an analysis. By the way, affirmations are really okay. The conservative movement is telling you it believes something about the Torah. This is what it believes. It's not analyzing, the document in the way we might do in an adult ed class. It's an endless source of religious insight and inspiration, and its enduring vitality transcends generations. Now, when you transcend generations, that's a dig at the reform movement. That's the sort of way of saying, you can't just leave Leviticus behind because you're embarrassed by it. you dumb Reform Jews. But it's also a dig at people like Rabbi Hertz and the orthodoxy that he represents, you know, by saying for it to be vital across the generations, you have to read it with contemporary lenses. You can't just default always to orthodoxy and the rabbis and orthodoxy and the rabbis. Or, you know, Rashi says this and like there's your answer to whatever the questions are. So here's what I want to suggest. We're a little bit before 9 o'clock. My understanding is, but I'm going to ask Rabbi Nathan to confirm, that you all have access to these PDF files that we're looking at here. So I would encourage you, because you don't need me to read to you what you can read, you know, largely on your own. But the rest of the handout for tonight, the one that started with Dr. Hertz, there's several pages there. I'd encourage you to at least read through page A5 on your own, which is more information from the conservative Chumash. And then if you want to read page A6 from the Women's Torah Commentary, you're welcome to do that, but we're going to come back to that next week. Because I don't want to spend a whole lot more time next week reading the conservative text. So if you have that, I'd encourage you to either download it, print it out, if that's what you prefer to do, but you know, sort of take a look at your own. There's a lot more going on there that's worth reading, but not worth taking up, you know, time next week around that. All right, Josh has posted. So yeah, before you guys sign off the call tonight, make sure you check your chat window down at the bottom. Mine's orange, I guess yours is too, because we haven't, I mean, I've seen people kindly posting commentaries, but I'm trying to keep looking at you through the camera and look at the screen. But it's worth taking a look at the chat comments before you sign off from the call. And Josh just gave us the citation for that. So
yeah, he's saying we can download it from the BAI website.
Right, okay. So where we'll pick up next week, which will already be April, because this is Rosh Chodesh, right, today?
Chodesh Tov.
Chodesh Tov. Wow, what a Nissan. This is going to be the Passover no one will ever forget, right? Next week, we'll look at someplace I've got it here. Yep. It'll be a source called What Makes the Torah Holy. There you go. I'll show it to you next week. and what we're going to encourage you to do next week is to sort of like find, you know, in the 10 options I'm going to offer you, like, you know, which one do you land closest towards? What's your lens, your analogy, your metaphor, your symbol for what makes the Torah, you know, special to you, holy for you, sacred for you? And there'll be lots of different suggestions there. And this is the kind of moment where I really, you know, regret we can't be in the same room, because when you're in the same room, you kind of can, like, you know, either go around the table or, you know, go back and forth across the table. And, you know, to say to someone, you know, so I could say, so I don't know, Randy, which of these, like, you know, rings your bell? Which one, you know, is closest to what you think? And then, you know, why? And then I could say the same thing to Judith or Lois or Josh or, you know, Rabbi Potemkin, still there. There you are. Thanks for hanging in. and then, you know, we'd all be telling each other why that metaphor or symbol or lens or analogy, you know, is resonant for us. And then we know more about each other, which, to give away the punchline of the whole course, right, the end of next week, I mean, that's, I've said this to you so many times when we've been together at Beth Israel, that's the whole point of Torah, is not to find out what the Torah says, but to find out what the person sitting next to you thinks the Torah says to them, so you can have a conversation about it, right? Like, that's, like, to me, the most important part of Torah study. Is the platform, as I said to you last week, so we'll end in the same place, the platform on which we as Jews and with our non-Jewish friends carry out conversations about the most important things about being human beings in the world. That's, to me, what makes the Torah sacred, is where Jews go to do that, right? We ask that, by the way, you know, in the, those of you who use the Reconstructionist Haggadah, A Night of Questions, That same question is asked in the beginning of that Haggadah. I know, because I wrote it. Why are we celebrating Passover if the story isn't historically true? you know, and the answer that's published there is because this is where Jews come to have a Jewish conversation around Jewish symbols, around the universal issue of what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be enslaved? What does it mean to be liberated? What does it mean to be oppressed? And we say there, you know, you can have that conversation any place. You can have it in a philosophy 101 class, right? But if you want to have it as Jews, like that's what you do at Passover, and that's what you do with the Haggadah, and that's why it works for us. Because it's the way that we do it as who we are. Anyway, in these days of isolation and social distancing, it's really lovely to see your faces and for you to see each other, to have the conversation, to share the texts. And so I want to thank your rabbis in particular, Rabbi Potemkin, for inviting me back year after year after year after year. You don't get tired of this, but thank you. and you know, your colleague and partner, Rabbi Nathan, I mean, you guys just do such a great job making this stuff work. All rabbis are having to reboot how they rabbi at this moment. And I'm just really proud to have two such wonderful colleagues who I love and trust and know really well. And to know that you guys at Beth Israel, you know, who I care about, because I know you pretty well also, are being taken care of so well by each other and by two really remarkable clergy people. Like you're, you know, it's like the best you can have in a moment of great difficulty is to know you can count on the people you care about, and that the people who care about you are taking good care of you. So I hope you continue to do that in the week ahead and stay healthy and stay safe. And as Bruce Springsteen said, stay hungry, stay alive. And you know, the last line to that song is, and I'll meet you in a dream of this hard land. Mm-hmm. So it's a good place to end. Thanks very much. Make sure to check your chat comments. You can close off your camera if you don't want everyone down in the bottom left where it says stop video. If you don't want to watch everyone watching you want read the chats, you can turn off your camera. Or you can sign off.
And yes, Richard, Richard, really, thank you so much.
Thank you, Richard.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Guys, take good care and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Yashar Koach.
Bye, Marsha.
Okay, thank you, Richard. I'm going to go ahead and stop the recording.
Okay.